This is lecture number 7 by Alan McCrae, The Prophecies of Daniel. Lecture number 7. We looked last time at this vision of deity in Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 to 10. We didn't have time to do much more than glance at that time. I believe I mentioned that the translation, quote, thrones cast down, end quote, which is the King James, is not accepted by anyone I know of today. Perhaps when they wrote, quote, casting down the throne, end quote, they meant, quote, putting a throne in place, end quote. The same verb is used in Daniel for putting Daniel in the lion's den, and also for putting other people in the lion's den after Daniel was taken out, and also for putting the men in the fiery furnace. And in all of those cases, the meaning cast might better be translated place or placing. But there is a reference in Ezra which seems to settle it, and it means placed, where the king says, quote, they shall not place, here's the same word that is used, upon them, that is the people, a tribute or tax, end quote. And that is accepted by, I think, all interpreters today as showing here it should be, and again I quote, the thrones were set up, end quote, rather than cast down. Then we noticed in this the symbols of the thrones. The plural of the word throne, thrones, is used. It's pretty hard to find a very conclusive answer for why it should be plural. There certainly is everyone else that is mentioned here in the passage, and they are standing before God. There's no mention of anyone else sitting but God alone. And the whole impression of the passage is that of tremendous power and glory and authority that God has. I got a question from someone. Let me read it directly, and I'm quoting here. How do we know that this term, this phrase I should say, Ancient of Days, here stands for the triune God? End quote. I believe we should feel that in the Old Testament, where we read the word God, it is definitely the triune God that is referred to, unless there is something in the context that clearly shows that it is to be taken as referring to only one person in the Godhead. Most of the statements in the Old Testament referring to God would certainly refer to the triune God, and in this case, the picture of God's power, majesty, and authority is the thing that is being stressed in verses 9 and 10 of Daniel chapter 7. There are thrones, but as I mentioned, there is no mention of anyone other than God sitting upon any throne in this picture. The great emphasis is on his absolute purity, his great knowledge, his tremendous power, the fiery stream issuing from him, thousands upon thousands serving him, 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. This, I would say, does not give at all the impression of being a scene of judgment. Now in Revelation, we find all the dead brought before God, and we find that books are opened and they are judged according to what is written in the books. That is a judgment scene of individuals. But here, Daniel sees the great and terrible situation on earth with this awful beast and the one horn that came out of the beast that is described as such a terrible anti-God figure. Then we find that Daniel turns his eyes or his attention away from that and sees the great unseen reality, the tremendous power and knowledge and wisdom and authority of the triune God. And it is not a matter of God's needing to decide whether the beast deserves to be punished or not. We all know that the beast does deserve punishment. The evidence is very clear. There is no question that this beast deserves to be destroyed. It is a destruction not of individual human beings who were there judged for their acts, but it is certainly God's judgment upon this great ungodly figure that represents so many of the characteristics of human government through all the ages. In a world of sin, indeed, government is needed. We would all kill each other off if we did not have some governing authority over us. We need government to keep order, and when we read about these great empires, we think of them as great beasts, as creatures of terror, as indeed they did establish their will by force, but they also help keep order. But when we think of a world of sin, there's another way we can reasonably think of these beasts or empires. they were a tremendous improvement over the situation that existed before them. Because before these empires took control of their respective kingdoms or areas, these areas had a great deal of injustice and war beforehand. You had tiny provinces constantly fighting against one another, and no one's life was safe for very long because there were all those cases of fighting and confusion between these various small regions, each with its own sovereignty that was fighting against other regions with their sovereignties. One ruler conquered another, and then a third one attacked and was repulsed, and so on. And so the establishment of empires is a necessary thing in a world of sin. And we are not told anywhere in the scripture that God is going to establish a condition of anarchy in the world in which no government is needed. But we are told that all the wicked features of human government are to be completely destroyed, and that the one will rule who is absolutely just and true and free from all sin. And so in this picture, this vision of deity, it seems to me that it is a picture of the power of the great God as over against the wickedness of these great empires. It is not a deliberative body in any sense of the word. This is a sign of God's judgment in the sense of God's pouring out his wrath upon all ungodliness rather than a picture of judgment of individuals. It is, however, quite common to speak of it as a judgment scene, and although I am quite convinced that the general bearing of the whole passage of these two verses is definitely different from a court scene, yet there are arguments on both sides here, and all recent translations that I have looked at take it as a court scene, which seems to me to go against the general impact of the passage. But in favor of its being a scene of judgment is the placing of thrones, which looks as if they might be meeting for a judgment, for some kind of a court. Admittedly, Daniel sees thrones which are in place there with the great God represented by one sitting there, and a strong argument in favor of judgment is the last phrase of Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Quote, books were opened, end quote. That does suggest that they are looking for evidence in order to decide whether the beast needs to be punished. That, however, does not seem reasonable to me, for there certainly is no evidence in the passage that this is a judgment of individuals. So I feel that the books being opened here is rather simply a symbolic statement of God's complete knowledge of everything the beast has done and everything that is happening on earth at the time that is pictured here. One must say that this passage, that is Daniel chapter 7 verse 10, does suggest a court, but all recent translators of the Bible have taken it as the key phrase in question, that is the phrase that the King James Version translates, quote, the judgment was set, end quote. And that translation seems to me to fit with the general tenor of the two verses. Here was the mighty God, the sovereign God, there with all these fiery flames going out from him, the wheels of burning fire, the thousands of thousands ready to perform his will, and his judgment was set. His judgment against the beast has been determined for long before the time when the beast ever came into existence, and so the judgment is set. And even though you see the little horn speaking his great boastful words and making war against the saints, and seeming to win the war against them, and things look hopeless from a human viewpoint, yet God's judgment is set and will be carried out in his own time against the little horn. Now, in favor of my interpretation is the fact that this word, judgment, that is used here is a word that does not mean a court. It means that a decision, or the judgment in the sense of a decision, was set. All the recent commentaries that take the interpretation that this is a court scene translate that phrase, quote, the court was seated and the books were open, end quote. It seems to me this is quite out of relationship to the general tenor of these two verses. And they say the word judgment here means decision or judgment, but they say the abstract is used here for the concrete. That is, the abstract judgment or decision versus the concrete for something that exists in reality, that is, a court. Well, that can be done, but I would like some proof that it is being done here before I accept it. I would like some other passage in which the same word is used in the same way. The Hebrew word din here means judgment. It is used in Jewish writings and in the Talmud a great deal. And there, when they refer to a court, they call it a Beit Din, that is, a house of judgment, Beit being house, Din being judgment. And if this meant court, it would seem to me that place of judgment or house of judgment, Beit Din, or something like that, would be more appropriate than the word that is being used, that just means decision. However, the problem remains that it does say, it sat. It uses the ordinary word to sit, and that seems, at least to our modern minds, to fit more with a court than the fact that the judgment was set, that it was sitting so from all eternity. And so I would not be dogmatic on this. I state my opinion to you about it on the basis of the evidence that I've given you, but as I say, all the recent interpretations that I have seen take it as being a court rather than just a preset judgment. I had another very interesting question that was turned into me right at this point, and here it is, and I'm quoting again. In the French judicial system, the judge is also the jury. Could this be the type of scene in Daniel, chapter 7, verse 10, with the court being an audience or followers or a crowd as before a monarchy? End quote. And it seems to me that fits more the situation if you say the court sat, and by that you mean that the Lord's court was sitting to which he gave his decisions, rather than a court in our American sense of a body in which the judge is just the impartial arbiter and the lawyers fight it out. It would seem to me to fit better the monarchy model. So yes, this is a good question, and this could very well be a good model of what is happening here. Well, so much for this half of the vision of deity. So let's go on to capital F in our outline, quote, the Son of Man, end quote. I do not believe I will take much time on this now because we have discussed it rather completely in connection with your assignment at an earlier time. We mentioned that in Daniel chapter 8:17, the angel addressed Daniel as, quote, Son of Man, end quote. And in Ezekiel, dozens of times, the Lord addresses Ezekiel as, quote, Son of Man, end quote. So the expression itself merely means a human being, and, quote, one like a son of man, end quote, could mean just one who looked like a man. But it is interesting that he doesn't say a man king, he says one like a man. Some find in that a suggestion of the fact that Jesus Christ was not only man, but also God. Whether that is valid, I couldn't say. But the interesting thing is that Jesus himself so frequently called himself, quote, the Son of Man, end quote. He was certainly not here saying that he was merely a human being. It is agreed, I believe, by all interpreters, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he is connecting himself with this one Old Testament passage of the term and referring to himself as the Messiah, as the coming one, the Son of Man. We notice that this picture of the Son of Man coming in the clouds parallels in chapter 2 that the judgment upon the beast is brought about by the coming of the stone that is cut without hands, and that stone destroys the statue and also grows until it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Here's the picture. Quote, one like a Son of Man coming like the clouds of heaven, end quote. Now this whole passage is figurative or symbolical, and the natural interpretation of this would be that the Son of Man stands for the church, or stands for a group, or the Jewish nation, something like that in the context. If it were not for our clear evidence in the New Testament, we could take any one of these previous interpretations. But in the New Testament, Jesus applied it to himself as something that would specifically happen in relation to one individual. Therefore, we have, I believe, conclusive evidence that here in the midst of a highly figurative passage, we have a literal picture of something that is to happen. The Son of Man is to come with the clouds of heaven, as the angel said to the disciples, and I'm referring back to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and I quote here, this same Jesus so shall come back in a like manner as you see him go. End quote. So he went up with the clouds, he'll come back with the clouds. And this is here right in connection with the statement in Daniel 7, verse 11, that the beast is slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. The destruction of the image in chapter 2 is tied with the coming of the stone. Here it is not quite so tightly tied to that, but it is given in connection with it, and it leads to the result, which was there in Daniel chapter 2, of building a great kingdom. Right at this point, this other question that asks, quote, is it not possible that Jesus received the authority at the time of the resurrection, figuratively reigns at the right hand of the Father, but only receives the kingdom upon his return to earth? End quote. Much as an ancient ruler would travel to the capital to receive the kingdom from the king, as in Luke chapter 19, verse 12. In other words, couldn't that be the situation for Jesus as well? And it seems to me that is a very good statement of what the situation is here. I read again from Daniel. He approached the Ancient of Days, he was brought near to him, and he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. End quote. It seems to me the second thing stated here happens before the first. He sees the one coming that has been brought near to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days has given him the authority, and so he is sitting at his right hand waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And so Jesus combined the two passages, putting them together in chronological order. And I quote here from Mark chapter 14, verse 62, when Jesus says, and again I quote, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so much for the time order then. And the next point we want to look at in the outline is capital G, quote, the new kingdom. End quote. We are told then that this kingdom is that which shall never pass away, which shall not be destroyed. It is an entirely different kind of regime. It follows the destruction of the beast. This would seem quite definite in the picture. It is an entirely different kind of regime. It covers the entire earth. It is given to the saints. We find that brought out in verses 18, 22, and 27. It nowhere says that the saints are going to destroy the beast. It nowhere says that the saints are going to establish the kingdom. It says that the Son of Man is to come in the clouds of heaven, and he will establish the kingdom. And I believe that God wants us to do everything we can, as an incidental part of our activity on this earth, to make it a better earth for all people to live in. But if we take an objective to make a perfect world or to set up the kingdom of God on earth, I think we have disappointment ahead. God has never promised that human beings will succeed in doing that, and we have had wonderful people starting out to establish a perfect society, time after time, and it always has degenerated and has proven in the end a fake. God is interested in the development of individuals who will live forever, and he has the individuals here in the midst of a condition on this earth which is a condition where sin is on the earth, where human government is necessary as a result of it. But where human government has these many evil features, that aspect of government will be destroyed. The new regime is to be indestructible, and at that point I read in some commentaries that this is not the millennium. This, they say, is an eternal kingdom. But I don't believe you can find any scripture that says the situation that is established when Christ comes back is going to go on forever and ever. We don't know what God has ahead in his plan, but we do know that the kingdom which he sets up when the Lord comes will be indestructible. No one can destroy it. God can change certain features of it if he chooses. And so I take it that premillennialism means that man is not expected to establish a perfect regime on earth here or destroy all wickedness. God is going to do that at the end of the age. Some think of premillennialism as very pessimistic, that it means everything is going to get worse. I don't think that is a proper interpretation. Whether things are going to get a great deal worse or not, or whether they're going to get a great deal better, I don't know. I don't think God has told us. But He has told us that at the end of the age, there will be a period when things will be very bad, where the little horn will seem to be about to utterly destroy the saints and will be winning victory over them. They will be given their victory, not by their succeeding in defeating the little horn, but in God's Son of Man coming and defeating him for the saints. The Son of Man, our Lord, is coming back and setting up his kingdom of righteousness and peace, and this is an indestructible kingdom. We call it a millennium because in Revelation chapter 20, the word millennium, or 1,000 years, is used 6 times in relation to the millennium. Whether we have to take that 1,000 years as literally meaning exactly 1,000 years, or just a long period of time, I don't think we can be dogmatic about that. But we are not told that this millennium is to be destroyed. But after a long period of time, God will make certain changes, and the exact nature of those changes, what will happen then, we have not been told. And there are many things in the future that we have not been told by the Lord. But these few specific features, which we call premillennialism, seem to me to be very clearly taught in the Scripture. Now we'll have to stop here, and don't forget to get the assignment for next time, which I will have up here on the board for you. This ends lecture number 7 by Alan McRae on the prophecies of Daniel.